I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx, and this is the third segment of our series on devotion to Jesus. And today we're going to speak about devotion to Jesus as the Word of God. And I have to tell you before we begin that this is a profound topic we're talking about. So if you've got your glass of Coke in your hand or your Pepsi, put it down, put down your iced tea, and give me your attention. Because in the next 28 minutes, we're going to try to discuss the most profound mysteries of Christianity. In our last segment, we ended up with the people in the persecutions, speaking to Jesus, talking to him, as they knew he was present when they faced death by martyrdom. And that death was often extremely painful. As time went on, however, the persecutions came to an end. They came to an end in a rather startling way when Constantine, the Roman emperor, who had some knowledge of Christianity, saw in a dream the night before the Battle of the Mulvian Bridge, his soldiers carrying the cross of Christ and his initials called the Cairo. And shortly after that, Constantine ended the persecutions. I think it's important to know that Christians had just been living through these horrible times. The worst of the persecutions was the last, the persecution of the Emperor Diocletian. Thousands and thousands of men, women, and children were simply killed. And once that persecution came to an end, in every city, in every town, a congregation would suddenly come to light. And the Christians in one town didn't know the ones in the next town. Because of the persecution, it was too dangerous for people to know each other's identity because they might reveal it under torture. Well, there were great celebrations. Now, I have to tell you what they called this church. This church they belonged to, they called the Universal Christian Church. And perhaps that's what we should be calling it today. The Greek word for universal was kata holos, from without the entire universe. Holos, we get the English word whole. And this word kata holos comes into English as Catholic. This is why even Protestant people saying the creed will say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. For 1700 years, everybody called the Catholic Church with the Pope the Catholic Church or the Catholic Christian Church. The word Roman Catholic actually didn't begin with Catholics. It began with Anglicans. And in England, Catholics were referred to as Roman Catholics. If you go to Italy or France and you start to speak about the Roman Catholic Church, they're going to think you mean the Diocese of Rome, where the Pope lives. That's what they'll think you mean. I was in Greece with some priests on a pilgrimage, and I'm trying to read my Greek, bring it back, you know, they have different alphabet. And I'm looking at this gasoline station, and I'm making out gasoline and things like that. And all of a sudden, I see a sign, and he fixes flats, carburetors, and Catholics. He fixes Catholics. That's something different. What he fixed was universal joints. And in Greece, a universal is called a Catholic. Now, this church came out of the persecutions with great enthusiasm, and it had already had a number of great theologians. I mentioned St. Ignatius of Antioch, who died in 106, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who died in 202, St. Cyprian of Carthage. Many of these people died violently in the persecutions. Some of them were saints, some of them were not. Tertullian and Origen were great Christian writers, had profound effects, but they never were canonized saints. But they made a great contribution. And the question that was preoccupying everybody at this time is, what does it mean for somebody to be a man and to be God? It's a very good question. And unfortunately, most people don't have a very serious understanding of that question. And it was the first question to confront the church as the persecutions came to an end. And the person posed the question was a bright priest, a very energetic, very dedicated, very intelligent priest from Alexandria. And his idea was, we've got all these pagans all over the place. The empire has now permitted Christianity to be free. There was the Edict of Toleration in 311 and the Edict of Milan given by Constantine in 319. The Edict of Toleration permitted Christianity. The Edict of Milan made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, confiscated the temples, and made them into churches. Many times the priests and bishops wouldn't take the temples. They didn't want them. They built new churches. But you might be very surprised if you go to Athens and you see the big temple of Athena up on the Acropolis to find out that for about 1,400 years, that building was the cathedral of the Greek Diocese of Athens. They chopped up the statue of Athena, and that was the cathedral. Now, many, many ancient pagan temples were cathedrals. If you go to Assisi, the temple of Minerva was made into the cathedral of Assisi, where St. Francis went to pray. Might have been baptized there, I'm not sure. Now, this priest from Alexandria, his name was Arius. And he says, we've got to talk to the pagans. We're not going to talk to the Jews. They're a very small minority. They're having trouble with the idea of God being a man, to say the least. We'll talk to the pagans. And we'll tell the pagans that Jesus was half a God and half a man. Is that true? He is God, man. So maybe he's half God, half man. And the reason Arius, I think, chose this was because it was comprehensible to the pagans. The pagans were familiar with ladies who were half a lady and half a fish. They were called mermaids. They were familiar with people who were half a man and half a horse. They called those people centaurs. We call them politicians. And then there were the people who, had in the pagan religion men who had divine qualities. They were called divine men. So Arius said Jesus is a divine man. He is not equal to God the Father, but he is divine. Is that true, that he's half a God and half a man? Absolutely, positively, no. Jesus is not a divine man. Remember, at this time, there was no New Testament. The writings that would make the New Testament circulated among the Christian people, along with many other writings. Already they had picked out the Gospels, those that were authentic, those that were not. They threw out the Gospel of Thomas, for instance. They had the epistles of St. Paul. But many books were in dispute. The final edition of the New Testament, as all Christians know it, did not really come into total acceptance until about the year 398, when the bishops of Africa approved of a list, and it was the same list that the bishops in the East had approved about 25 or 30 years before. There was a battle over two books, the Book of Revelation and the Epistle to the Hebrews, and St. Augustine was the one who argued to put those books in. It's interesting to know this about the New Testament. The final authority for the New Testament came from the bishops, and especially in the West, from the Bishop of Rome, Pope Damasus. Now, as time went on in the West, all people started to say, very quickly, Arius is wrong. And his own bishop was a man named Athanasius, Archbishop and Patriarch of Alexandria. And Athanasius condemned Arius. It's not true. Christ is not less God than the Father. Now, the interesting thing is that Arius had it figured out, and Athanasius said he did not have it figured out. Listen to this. St. Athanasius writes, "The more I desired to write and endeavored to force myself to understand the divinity of the Word of God, so much more did the knowledge of that withdraw itself from me. And inasmuch as I thought I understood it, so much did I perceive myself to having failed to do so." St. Athanasius had walked into a mystery, what St. Paul repeatedly calls the mystery of Christ. Now, we're going to need that idea because Christ is a totally mysterious person. Mystery means that which exists, but you can't see it. The Greek word to close your eyes is the word mystein, to close your eyes. So a mystery is something that is true, but you don't know about it. You can't see it. Arius didn't have a mystery. He had half a god and half a man. St. Athanasius had a mystery, and so they called the Council of Nicaea under the jurisdiction of the Roman emperor. And Nicaea is a city in Asia Minor, which is now part of the country called Turkey. Now remember, here's their problem. And let me read this problem to you. Here is the opening of the Gospel of St. John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." The light. Then he goes on and he tells about John the Baptist. And he speaks of the light, the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. Who is this light, this Word? "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, full of grace and of truth. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father." Now, how do you explain that? And I just read a little bit of the opening of the Gospel of St. John. Probably the text in Scripture that you've got to keep in mind, I told everybody, get calmed down and pay attention. Here's the text in the letter to the Philippians, the second chapter. It's one of my favorite. St. Paul is writing to the people at Philippi, and he's telling them, "Have this mind in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians chapter 2. Now listen. Anybody who really thinks they understand this doesn't even understand the problem. They haven't got the problem in mind. The fathers of the Council of Nicaea met, and they came up with a formula. And we call that formula Triunitas, or Trinitas, or Trinity. If you look up in a concordance, you'll see that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The closest expression we have to it is Jesus' final words, "Go baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." One name. A name, as anybody can tell you who knows the scriptures, the name of God represents God. And so the Council of Nicaea put out a creed. And most of us are familiar with the shortened form of that creed. Whatever Christian church you belong to, you are probably familiar with what is called the Nicene Creed. Catholics, and I believe others, recite this creed on Sunday. It says in the creed that Jesus Christ is. Now listen to this, because somebody's going to come along the line and tell you something like Jesus didn't know who he was. I become violently ill when I hear statements like this. Somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus didn't know who he was till he was 17 or 22 or when he rose from the dead. The impertinence of such remarks drives me crazy. Do I know what Jesus knew? No, I don't know what Jesus knew. I don't know how he knew it, but I know this, that he was the Son of God and that God knows all things. And at the Council of Nicaea, based completely on Scripture, that's all they wanted to do in any of these councils, was to consistently defend what Scripture said that Jesus Christ is, and I'm reciting from the Council of Nicaea, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things are made. Brothers and sisters, does that sound to you like somebody who doesn't know who they are? The fathers of the ancient church taught that Jesus Christ had at least three kinds of knowledge. He had infinite divine knowledge because of his divine nature. He had supernatural, mysterious knowledge to the highest degree, the kind of knowledge that a prophet might have of the future, or a very holy person might have of something going on in somebody's mind or heart. I knew someone like this, Father Solanus Casey. It is said that Padre Pio could read the hearts of people, and I know people who Padre Pio told them their sins. They told me that he told them. There's a preternatural, a supernatural knowledge. And then Jesus had ordinary human knowledge, like you and I have, but he had it unbound by original sin. You know, one of the effects of original sin is it darkened the human mind. Believe me, I spent half of my life looking for things in my office, which are someplace that I put them, but I can't remember. Some people know how to do all this computer stuff. Oh, sure, I work on my books with a computer, but somebody else does the typing. I'm too stupid. Original sin. Now, Jesus had three kinds of knowledge because he was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. But he was also a human being. He was Son of God and Son of Mary. God gave him his divine nature. Mary gave him his human nature. And the human nature was very important. As God, he could do many things that we could not do, and the scriptures are filled with them. He could speak to the wind and the sea, and they obeyed him. He could call the dead back to life. Only as God. As God, he would rise from the dead. But Mary gave him something. Mary gave him his human nature. Mary gave him the ability to suffer, the ability to experience pain, the experience of death. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. Later on in this series, I'm going to talk to you about devotion to the baby Jesus, to the Christ child, and why people sometimes will pray to Christ, knowing full well that he's in eternal life as the Son of God, but also knowing that he once was a little tiny child. We have to take a little look now at what some of the fathers of the church had to say about Christ. And I think we want to be very, very clear here that these fathers of the church, writing right after the Gospels were written, the earliest fathers knew the apostles. These fathers of the church had only this in mind. With the knowledge they had of Scripture, they spoke the ancient languages. The New Testament was written in Greek. They grew up speaking Greek, and the same kind of Greek the New Testament was in. And this is what the fathers have to say. This is St. John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople. It's a prayer, a devotion to Jesus. O only begotten Son and Word of God, immortal being, you who deign for our salvation to become incarnate of the Holy Mother of God and ever Virgin Mary, you who without change became man and were crucified, O Christ our God, you who by your death have crushed death, you who are one with the Holy Trinity, glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you, O Christ, save us. This is a prayer from St. John Chrysostom, the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, going back to him, and is called O Only Begotten One. I quoted it from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's marvelous. That's beautiful. That one of us, child of Eve, through Mary, a child of Eve, can share a nature with him who always was, without any change or alteration. Do you have it figured out? No, you don't. I run away quickly from anybody who tells me they have it figured out. I realize, as I began this series and I began to talk to people, how few Christians actually even have a grasp of what the mysteries of Christ are as they are taught by the church. They have very little grasp of this. The purpose of this is not to explain it to you. As St. Athanasius of Alexandria said, the more I studied it, the more it escaped me. But at least you should know the questions, to do what Arius did and make God, Christ, a divine man. Christ is not a divine man. A divine man is a Superman or Spider-Man or from the comic books. That's not what Christ is. Christ is God, mysteriously come to live among us. I quoted St. John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople, and the Council of Nicaea. Now I'll quote one of my favorite saints, one of the saints of the West. St. John Chrysostom is the patriarch of the East. The great theologian of the West is St. Augustine, and he puts it profoundly and simply. In the Gospels, we see omnipotence become tired, eternal joy weep, and life itself die. We see life die. It's mysterious. But life is filled with mysteries. The other day, I ran into someone who was deeply retarded. loving parents taking care of this poor little thing, poor little one. The little person did not know who they were or what it was all about. And I looked at this little man and I said, a brother of Jesus, a brother of the Son of God. And someday this little person will leave behind here their limited nervous system, their damaged central nervous system, their somewhat deformed body. And they will enter into the glory of eternal life. That's why he, who would not cling to being equal to God, emptied himself and came among us and took on the nature of a slave so that you and I should be free and should have the possibility of life forever after death, that we would be saved and that he would save the world. That's why we call him the Word of God made flesh, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.